As Paul comes to the conclusion of his second epistle to the Corinthians, he is, as we have been noticing for a number of weeks now, defending his ministry against the attacks that had been launched against it. It is very important for God's people to know what a scriptural definition of the gospel ministry actually is. Paul is laboring the point because it was important for them to recognize that the ministry that he exemplified, that pattern which was to be seen in his life and his ministry among them, was not just the way that he did things, but rather was the way that God had ordained for the preaching of the word of truth, the kind of doctrine that was necessary to be presented. Paul was a standard of orthodoxy. His preaching, his practice, his doctrine was the setting down of God's standard for the Church of Jesus Christ. To oppose Paul, to oppose his ministry particularly, was a very serious matter. It was, in a sense, the apostolic gold standard of what gospel preaching is, what the ministry of the gospel is to be, what a gospel preacher is to be. Paul, as it were, set the standard. And yet there were those in Corinth who, persuaded by false teachers, were ready to criticize Paul, to despise Paul, and to speak harshly and sinfully of his ministry. And so he has been, over the last chapters of the epistle, defending the ministry that God had given, insisting that it was indeed a genuine ministry and one to be embraced, one to be supported, rather than undermined and criticized at the instigation of the agents of the devil, those false apostles that he has referred to in chapter 11. This spirit of criticism in Corinth was part of a more widespread obstinacy of heart on the part of a remnant of that congregation. There were those who, it is clear, had already repented of the sins that had been rebuked by his first epistle. There was that notable case of the man who was caught up in gross immorality. Paul recommended severe discipline in the first epistle. It had the desired effect. He repented. He put things right. And in this second letter in chapter 7 indicates that he is to be brought back into fellowship with the people of God. There had been a turning from sin on the part of many in the congregation, but it is evident that there were those who, according to chapter 12 and the verse 21, were still obstinately pursuing that sinful course of defiance of God. He speaks of those who have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. He is determined to come to them now the third time, determined to confront these matters that he had been lenient with for a period of time. But leniency will now be at an end. He says, if I come again, verse 2, I will not spare. Rather, according to verse 10, he is determined to come, even though he recognizes it will mean him using sharpness, sharp words of rebuke. But he's coming. Here is another evidence of the genuineness of his ministry. He's not going to need to change. Rather, he's going to persist in the course that he has followed over previous visits among them. It's very interesting that in the verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And he's citing words from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 19, which related to the reliability of court evidence and witness, it had to be substantiated by two or three witnesses. And where there was that corroborated evidence, well, the thing was certain, it was sure. There could be no doubt about what was thus attested to by two or three witnesses. Now, see what Paul is saying. I'm coming the third time. And I'm coming the third time that every word shall be established. He applies that principle from Deuteronomy to his own ministry among them. I'm coming the third time, and I'm going to be saying the third time what I said the second time and the first time. And every word that he had spoken would thus be proved to be true. What a ministry Paul had. Paul did not have to regret a single word that he had spoken in this church. Not a single word. Every word that he had preached would be established, would be proved to be true. And even now by this third visit, the third witness, if you like, to the message that he preached and the doctrine that he embraced that had been given him by Christ, his visits are like the witnesses, 1, 2, and 3. It establishes what he has been saying. And every word would be proved to be genuine and to be true. Now he's coming to confront these obstinate believers. The time has come for him to be done with leniency and to use whatever words and means are necessary to confront sin among them. It has to be challenged. God in mercy gives men a space to repent. In dealing with his people, he rebukes their sin, he gives them opportunity to repent, but obstinacy will be confronted. Sooner or later, the obstinate will find that they run head to head into God himself. Now Paul is coming as the representative of God, and he's going to confront this sin. Now, the first thing that he does here to confront this obstinacy is recorded in verse 5, where even as he writes, he calls upon them, issuing a challenge, to examine themselves whether they were indeed in the faith. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Obstinacy on the part of a professing Christian who has been rebuked by God through his word for their sin is a very serious matter. It calls for a root and branch examination of the question, are they really saved? For someone to hold out, as there were those in Corinth, holding out against the rebuke of God through the scriptures, Paul had written the first epistle to them, an inspired word from God. It was the very word of God himself, and they were resisting it, holding out against it, continuing in their sin, not repenting of the uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness which they had committed. Though others around them had repented, there was this body that was hard and obstinate and defiant and critical of the apostles' ministry. Where such a spirit exists, there is a huge question mark written over the profession of faith. And this is what Paul is doing here. Here's how serious this is. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. He's just saying, are you really saved? Because the evidence of obstinacy, the evidence of a stubborn refusal to turn from sin, even when God has clearly rebuked it, challenges any profession that is made. And so he urges them to examine themselves. What were they looking for? They were looking for evidences of Christ in them. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? If you can call to mind the illustration of a quality control process whereby the products of a factory are examined before they are shipped in order to maintain a certain standard of quality. There are certain tests that those in charge of quality control are going to apply to the merchandise. There's a testing process, a standard to be met. And there are products that will pass the test, and so you have the word here, approved, in the verse 7. It's just a form of the same word here, prove your own selves, examine your own selves. There is a testing work to be done. Some will be approved, others will be rejected because of some flaw or fault in the manufacturing process. They're cast aside. That's what the word reprobate means. They're refused. No, we can't ship that particular article because it's damaged or it's not functioning as it ought, and it's rejected by quality control. Now that's what Paul is speaking of here, only in a spiritual circumstance, spiritual context. There is to be an examination of themselves, looking for certain evidences of Christ in them, and if those evidences are there, well, then they are approved. They meet the standard. If they're not there, then they're reprobate. They are rejected, refused by God. This really takes us to the heart of what genuine Christianity actually is. It is to have Christ in us. Christ in you. That's what makes the difference between being approved by God or being reprobate, rejected by God, refused by Him. And this is the very essence of what the gospel produces and works out in the soul of the sinner. Colossians chapter 1, the verse 27. Speaking of the gospel revelation, that mystery that God has made known, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the heart of the gospel, Paul is saying, that I've been called to make known among the Gentiles, among the heathen, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. When Christ is in us, we have a hope of glory. It is only as He is in us that we have a hope of heaven. And this is what the gospel revelation is designed to produce. As the Word of God works in power in the soul of a man, Christ is formed in him. Regeneration. What does it produce? New life, yes. But what life? It's the life of Christ in the soul. This is what a Christian is. This is what a saved, regenerate, justified sinner is. It's a sinner with Christ formed in them. And where Christ is in us, there will be evidences of His presence. If you look again at Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul is speaking of his labors among them initially as an evangelist, preaching Christ to see them one to the Savior. He describes that work as a labor, a travail, to see Christ formed in them. That's what the gospel produces. That's the mark of genuine Christianity and of conversion. It's Christ in you. Is Christ in you? As surely as the branches are in the vine, and they demonstrate their connection to the vine by bearing the fruit which the vine produces, so those who are in Christ and Christ in them produce the fruit of Christ-likeness. And this is why Paul is raising this matter here, their obstinacy. An obstinate determination to continue in sin and not turn from it, though having been rebuked from God, that is about as far from Christ-likeness as it's possible to be. And so he says, examine yourself. Examine yourself. See if Christ is there. Is there not the suggestion here that many are deceived into thinking that they are Christians, they are believers, and yet are proved to be otherwise because of their stubbornness in sin? Oh, there's a testing, an examination to be done, not something to be taken for granted, not something to be treated casually, but a deep seated examination of ourselves to see and to know that Jesus Christ is in us. In Romans 8 and the verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He's speaking here of the justified. Indwelling the justified is the Spirit of God. It is His ministry to make the person and work of Christ real, resident in the soul of the Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. That's how Christ resides in His people. That's how Christ is in His people. It's by the Spirit who resides in them. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Yes, there is the flesh. This flesh is still a vehicle for sin. This flesh is still marked by death and by dying. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And this again is the evidence of genuine Christianity, that although the flesh still is a vehicle for sin and a means of causing us to fall into sin, yet the Spirit is there to counteract the flesh, work against the flesh, and to pursue righteousness. Paul is indicating here something of that battle that he referred to again in Galatians chapter 5, of the Spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. That's a mark of having Christ in us, is that sin is challenged by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Sin is worked against. Oh, sin had entered the Corinthian church. But to all intents and purposes in the lives of these obstinate believers who had not yet repented, there was no evidence of the Spirit working against sin. Because how does the Spirit work against sin? He takes the Word of God, the first epistle that Paul had written to them, and he applies that in power to the heart to deal with the sin that has been committed. But here we're professing Christians who had the Word of God. It had been delivered to them in the first epistle, but it had not had an effect upon them. There was no evidence of the working of the Spirit to counteract sin, working to turn them from sin. See, that's the evidence of Christ in you, is that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and turn you from sin. Yet here were professing Christians who obstinately adhered to the course that they had sinfully engaged in. They weren't going to turn. So Paul says, it's time to face up to the reality here. You need to really examine, seriously check into whether or not you are saved. the claims of those who profess to be saved and yet they live constantly, it would appear, without a thought, in the ways of disobedience to God's word. Those claims are spurious claims. They're worthless. And to those we say, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Where's the evidence of Christ in you? Obstinate pursuit of sin, despite rebuke, is not an evidence of Christ in you. Now, it's interesting that as he calls these believers to examine themselves, he infers that he is ready himself to be examined. Verse 6, I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. There was an examination process that he wished to see begun in their lives. But he wasn't above that examination himself. He was quite happy for them to examine him. In fact, he invited it. We'll develop that thought in a little moment. But Paul was not above examination. We read of those in the city of Berea, that when Paul was there preaching, we read of those who heard him preach, that they were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. In other words, they put Paul's preaching to the test. And their activity is recorded here to their credit. It evidenced that they were of better birth. They were more noble. Here is something to their credit, that they examined the preaching of the Apostle Paul by the Scriptures. Paul was not afraid of such testing and analysis. We read in Galatians chapter 1 in the verse 8, where he's warning them against false doctrine. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He says, I'm quite willing to be tested. More than that, you must test what I say. If it's me, an apostle, or even an angel from heaven, the message has to be tested. It has to be tested. And Paul welcomed this self-examination, and he incites a proper examination of his ministry. This is what the whole crisis was here, the whole controversy. Is Paul's a genuine ministry or is he just a fraud? Is he just something to be despised and to be dismissed? Or is he in fact a man of God with the authority of Jesus Christ to preach and act as he does? Well, put it to the test, Paul says. And I trust that ye shall know when that testing process is worked through that we are not reprobates. Now what Paul is actually doing here, he's inferring, you test me. But he's doing something more than that. Because he is in essence setting down the benchmarks for this testing work. I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Every now and again, measuring devices need to be recalibrated. I was in the post office the other day, mailing a package, set the package on the scale, and she said, oh dear, I have to take that off and reset the machine to zero. I didn't want to pay any more than I was going to have to pay to mail the package. The machine had to be recalibrated in order to give an accurate measurement. Now, when it comes to self-examination, there is no more difficult process of analysis or measurement than to measure ourselves and our own experience. Our own heart is desperately wicked, deceitful, desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? We can't know it. We deceive ourselves. That is the default position. When we examine ourselves, we will deceive ourselves about where we really are at. So what Paul is doing here when he says in verse 6, I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates, it's as if he's calibrating the instruments for this test. And what he's saying is this. You look at my life. You look at my ministry. That is an illustration, an evidence of what it means to be approved by God. This ministry that I exercise is what pleases God. That is what you're looking for. He is both defending his ministry, asserting, I am doing what is right. I am preaching the truth. I am following Christ. And it's as if he says to them, this is what you are looking for. Oh, the Christian is in a happy position when they are living in such a way as to be able to say to others, without pride, without arrogance, it's not about inflating our own ego, but this is what Christian living is about. How happy is the one who is so in touch with God as Paul was to be able to say, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. And what he's doing here is, in a modest fashion, saying, yes, examine me. But if your instruments, to put it that way, are measuring accurately, you will examine me and find that I am not reprobate. I am not refuge. I am approved of God. And that will mean that your measuring devices are in a fit state to apply them to your own heart. They will know that they are looking for the right things. They will know that they are examining themselves accurately. If they come to that process with this understanding that in Paul is the evidence of what I'm looking for. There's the benchmark. There's the standard set before us on a human level. A right view of the gospel and of the gospel ministry is necessary to a right understanding of whether or not we are in Christ. Understand what Paul is saying here. You cannot examine yourself, he is saying, with any accuracy unless you approach that examination understanding that the apostolic ministry represented by Paul is the gold standard of what we're looking for. In other words, you cannot come and examine yourself to see if you're in Christ and form an accurate conclusion about your own spiritual state if you criticize, despise, reject the ministry like Paul's. Reject Paul's ministry. And it's a popular enough thing among modern Christians to despise the things that Paul taught. He was a legalist. He was a misogynist. Hated women. He was stuck in the culture of his times, and we can feel free to edit chunks of his theology out because, well, Paul wasn't such a wonderful fellow after all. Despise the ministry that Paul exercised and the doctrine and the theology that Paul preached, and you cannot form an accurate assessment of where you are with God. Paul is saying, the ministry that I have is the benchmark for determining whether or not you are in Christ. What a statement that is. But it is important that we understand what the gospel is and what its ministry is if we are ever to find Christ in ourselves and know for sure that we are in him. This is the challenge that he issues to them. Something else. He is coming to them with a prayer for holiness, verse 7 through to 9. He's coming prayerfully. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Paul was coming prayerfully. He was coming particularly, or praying particularly, for the word that had been written in this second epistle to be effective before he got there. That's obvious from verse 10. Therefore, I write these things. It is for this reason, to produce a turning, to produce this self-examination, to produce a putting away of sin and a cultivation of the fruits of Christ-likeness in their lives. Therefore, I write these things. He was praying that the Word of God might be effective in turning them to Christ and turning them away from their backsliding and from their devilish ways in which they had criticized and despised his ministry. Now, prayer always, as Paul indicates here, always embraces the Word of God. Prayer always looks for the Word of God to be applied. I want to see this epistle, Paul says, applied in power to your heart, so that before I get there, these things will be sorted out. That's why I'm writing these things. That's what I'm praying for. Praying for the production of holiness in their lives. I pray to God that ye do no evil. Many of them had obstinately set themselves to live in sin, in a licentious fashion, feeling that they had been freed by God's justifying grace to sin. In a wicked perversion of the gospel, they were living in this licentious, worldly fashion. But Paul was praying for the working out of holiness in their lives, that sin would be put away. I pray to God that ye do no evil. Obstinate saints are to be prayed for. This is the remedy. This is all Paul could do at this point. Pray that the Word of God would impact their lives and turn them from sin. Oh, God's people are so often stubborn, stubbornly set in their ways, won't turn, won't listen, won't respond to the instruction of God's Word. What can we do? Sometimes we feel like taking them by the scruff of the neck and giving them a good shake. Doesn't work. We need to pray that God will apply His Word to their hearts. I pray to God that ye should do no evil. Again, in these verses, he emphasizes his own motives. Repeatedly, he has stated, it's not about his own pride. It's not about self-vindication. He says, you can think about me whatever you like. Think of me even as a reprobate. If that's the way you want to treat me, that's fine. Just as far as I am concerned, you can think about me what you like. But, more than anything, I want you to live in a holy fashion, that there would be this strength and perfection or maturity in the things of God. It's not about my reputation, Paul is saying. Oh, he's been defending vigorously the gospel ministry that he had, but all along emphasizing it's not just about my personal reputation. These are the motives that he shows here again in prayer, that they would do what is honest, that they would do no evil, that they would be strong, that they would be mature. Here were his desires for them, and really the reason why he defends his ministry to them, to produce holiness, to produce spiritual strength and maturity or perfection in them. As we come to the verse 11 through to the verse 14, we come to the farewell section of the epistle. He's soon to see them personally, and he writes now at the conclusion of the epistle a very touching farewell. There is an exhortation in verse 11 to peace and to unity. These were matters of great need in the Corinthian church. We saw in the first epistle the divisions and the sectarianism that was abroad in that congregation. There was a need for unity. There was a need for peace and for maturity, to grow in grace. Here is again a development of his prayer. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Here is an exhortation to them to put away sin, to deal with the matters that are going inevitably to lead to debates and strife and contention if they're not dealt with by the time he gets there. And he's exhorting them, deal with them now. Be at peace. Live in such a way as to enjoy harmony and fellowship and the presence of the God of love and peace. The God of love and peace shall be with you. God is only present where his people live in such a fashion. The Lord withdraws a real sense of his presence from that congregation that where there is strife, where there is licentious living, where there is a stubborn refusal of his ways. Is that not what happened in Laodicea? And we find the Savior outside the door and all the activity going on inside, but he's outside. He has withdrawn. He has been ejected by the behavior of his people. And Paul is urging them here, grow up, be perfect, be mature, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Unified maturity in the gospel is always necessary to good comfort and to peace. Unity and maturity. A growing in the knowledge of God and of his word. That's what produces peace. And that's what produces, as it were, the presence of God among a people. In verse 12, there is an exhortation to Christian love. Paul envisages a happy outcome to the instruction that he has given to them. He envisages it being effective to the point that Christian love prevails in the entire congregation. Greet one another with an holy kiss. There is envisaged here the restoration of harmony, of fellowship. The bitter, critical, contentious spirit is gone. The spirit of sin and lasciviousness and uncleanness is dealt with and put away. And Christian love prevails. It's interesting that we can apply all that Paul has said to date in this epistle and bring it into reference to these words. For all Paul has said has been in love. Everything he has said has been in love. Love for them. This is what he has desired to promote. And the promotion of Christian love always involves the dealing with sin. Because Christian love is a product of holiness. It's a product of the working of the Spirit. It's the product of Christ working in you. One of the fruits of the Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit. Love. And this is what Paul is inciting and encouraging. Exhorting them to Christian love here as an indication that, yes, Christ is in them. Sin has been dealt with. And they can embrace one another in the Lord. He says in verse 13, all the saints salute you. The same Greek word that's translated greet in verse 12. All the saints greet or salute you. It's always good to be reminded of the big picture in the church, in the work of the gospel. So easy to become parochial in our vision and see no further than our own little narrow boundaries, seeing our own troubles, our own needs, our own circumstances. Paul is reminding them here of the big picture. All the saints salute you. They're part of the family of God. They're part of that body described here as the saints. Again, the theme of holiness is running through these words. It is holiness of life that is in view in verse 11. In verse 12, greet one another with an holy kiss. It's holy love. Now you have a reference to the saints. Same root word, the holy ones. All the holy ones salute you. Holy ones have an interest in the welfare of the church, even of those saints that are separated far from them. There were those believers now with Paul. They're holy ones, they're saints. But they had an interest in what was going on in Corinth. It was remote from them. Some of them maybe never would be to Corinth, never would meet the people there in person. But they had an interest in their welfare. Holiness of life produces such an interest in the cause of God. And it is good for God's people. If we look at it from the Corinthian side of this statement, it is good for God's people to be reminded that there are holy ones out there that have an interest in us being holy. We are part of a holy family. We're part of a family that is to be marked by holiness. All the saints salute you. It is good to be reminded that there are others who have an interest in us, that there are others who desire our spiritual welfare. Then he pronounces a benediction in the final verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. It's a Trinitarian benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that is of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. An ongoing experience of God on these terms is necessary to holiness in the church. Paul is praying for holiness to be worked out among them. He wants to see that holy love. He wants to see them conform to the pattern of saints in the church. But we can only be holy as we know on an ongoing basis this kind of experience of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our Father, and communion and fellowship with the Holy Ghost. That is what is necessary to produce holiness. This is what Paul wishes for, prays for, and pronounces in blessing upon this congregation. As they make use of the means of grace, this is the experience of God that they may have. God has appointed certain means or vehicles by which we may know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just get grace without using the means to that grace that God has appointed. The grace of Christ comes to us as we pray, as we read His Word, as we submit to the preaching and the ordinances of God and of the New Testament Church. They're means of grace. The love of God, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Ghost. These are the experiences of God that we may enjoy as we use the means that God has appointed for our experience of them. It's interesting just to think of this final verse in the light of the whole controversy. Only a ministry like that which Paul exercised can be a means to men enjoying the grace of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit. Yet this was the ministry that was criticized by many in Corinth. What blessings they robbed themselves of. What blessings men rob themselves of still when they despise and criticize and reject, stirred up by the devil's agents to refuse the ministry of truth and the preaching of God's word faithfully, to refuse it as being some anachronistic thing that is to be dismissed to the past and has no relevance in the present. In the present, you can dismiss the preaching of truth as a legalistic first century notion that we have got beyond. That's the sort of reaction that the preacher of truth today inevitably faces. But let it be clearly understood that a ministry like Paul's is the only means to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to an experience of the love of God, and a fellowship and communion of God the Holy Ghost. There is no such blessing outside a ministry like Paul's. A ministry that preaches apostolic doctrine, that engages in apostolic church practice. These are the blessings that a ministry like Paul's conveyed to the church. It's interesting that Paul closes with the word Amen. This was a prayer on his part. This is part of his praying. The word Amen is not just a word that indicates we're finished praying. It has a special spiritual meaning associated with it. It's a Hebrew word carried over into the New Testament. It's linked to the idea of building and of a foundation of security and stability. And it simply indicates the concept of an assurance that the Lord was going to do this. He could say, Amen. The thing is certain. It's a statement of faith. The thing is sure. God is going to do it. He wrote to the Philippians that he was confident that what God had begun, he would finish among them. That confidence comes through here, even in the little term, Amen. This is what he was sure God was going to do. That the word that he had written was going to be effective. That the Lord was going to work among his church to purify it, to deal with sin, and to revive and to restore them. We have no more scriptural reference to the state of affairs in Corinth. But church history has preserved for us correspondence from one of the elders in the church at Rome, a man by the name of Clement. And his letters, you can still read them. But about 40 years after Paul wrote this letter, Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthian church in which he testifies to the unity of the congregation and to their faithfulness to the gospel of Christ. Paul engaged in warfare in this epistle as he combated sin, combated assaults upon his ministry, but it was a warfare God blessed with success. And for a generation, for 40 years at least, victory was the result in the Corinthian church. Unity and faithfulness to the gospel, noted and marked for all those years later in that letter by Clement. Warfare for the truth is never easy. But as it is engaged in under God, it will be successful. A right ministry of God's word will always come under attack. We must go on the warpath to defend it, because that's what God ultimately will vindicate. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and give us that earnest desire after truth, that we would be perfect in the sense of mature and grow in grace, and so come to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost.